The message for today is entitled Lesson 3, Covenant Keepers. Our chief scripture is Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, quote, "If ye will keep my covenant." Number one, are we the seed of Abraham? Number two, are we the children of the miracle child Isaac? Isaac's sons, Saxons. Number three, are we the living descendants of both houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel? Thank you. Number four, were we dispersed among all nations, becoming the greatest migrators on the globe, migrating through the Caucasus Mountains, becoming the Caucasian race, much more in number than the vagabond sons of Cain? Quote unquote, who was of that wicked one? 1 John 3:12. Number five, are we therefore the covenant people of God? Let's go to Genesis. Chapter number 17, verse number 9. If you answered no to any one of these five questions above, we will not have time to show you from the scriptures how we arrived at these five conclusions. The title of our lesson shows the subject matter is not the genealogies of the Bible, nor our inheritance from them. This is our third lesson, Covenant Keepers, which is clearly based on our five conclusions. We are aware of this mystery, quote, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, Romans 11, 25. Since you have volunteered to be with us, either by living presence on this day of assembly or by audio, we make you in the spirit of Christian hospitality this offer. If your heart goes out to us and you desire above all to see that we do not stumble blindly on in error, please join us for the second half of our service, the fellowship dinner meal. As Berean Christians, we are required under the dictates of Scripture to afford you a complete hearing. Or contact us here. The Word of God requires us to remain teachable. Greetings, kindred and fellow sheep. We are on a first-name basis here. My name is Walter. We are in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 9. Let us, if you have your swords with you, please do follow in your swords as we go through this message. It will prepare you mightily to be a message of hope to those who are curious about the conviction that the Holy Spirit has placed in you. Let us read together out of Genesis chapter 17 in unison, verse number 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Quote, and thy seed after thee in their generations. For those of us who believe we are God's heritage, we'd obviously be double-minded not to heed and hearken unto these words. Abraham's sons and daughters are commanded to keep God's everlasting covenant. Let's go to Exodus chapter number 19, verse number 5. And may we stand for the reading of not one, but two scriptures, verse 5 and verse 6. We have a wonderful custom here to stand in honor of the Word of God and in honor of the author of the Word of God. Is obedience the highest form of worship? Shall we recite together out of Exodus chapter number 19 in unison, verse number 5? Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Did the God of our fathers say, since, quote unquote, all the earth is mine, as owner, I can make you my, quote, my peculiar treasure above all people, if ye will be covenant keepers? Let us recite together in unison, verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Thank you, congregation. Classmates, please be seated. In American Israel, is American Israel, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation today? Overall? Or is American Israel under heavy judgment today? In order to be, quote unquote, a peculiar treasure unto God, do we have to be covenant keepers? In order to be a kingdom of priests and then holy nation, do we have to be covenant keepers? How important are covenant keepers to the health of this land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island, this land was made for you and me. This Woody Guthrie song is now being impeached by both sides. Kingdom believers and Aborigine crusaders. The Aborigine crusaders say we Caucasians are a dastardly race. We drove out the Aborigines. There is a huge problem with the Aboriginal claim here in America. A plague destroyed the Indians on the land surrounding Cape Cod, and the few survivors abandoned the area because they judged the land was cursed. The Aboriginal crusaders do not fret over the truth. They are counting on our ignorance. After all, they have been separating us from our own history for years, decades even. Who needs the truth? Both the Pilgrims and the Puritans enacted statutes forbidding the commission of crimes against the Indians and enforced them. Chief among those law enforcers were the ancestors of John and John Quincy Adams. Is it true that those who hate the truth call the truth hate? We ran out of time in Lesson 2, Covenant Keepers, and failed to answer this question. Here's the question. How did the eldership of the English who became the Puritans prepare part of their body to plant a congregation in New England? How did they do that? In William Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation, he inserted the complete letter from Mr. John Robinson in Holland to the Pilgrims departing from Southampton for New England. Quote, though it has already been printed, I thought well to insert it here, unquote. Though I doubt not, this is the quote, though I doubt not that in your godly wisdom you foresee what is applicable to your present condition, I have thought it but my duty to add some further spur, even to those who run already, not because you need it, but because I owe it in love and duty. Bradford's History of the Plymouth Settlement, 1608 to 1650, rendered into modern English by Harold Paget, 1909, Portland, Oregon, January 1988. Do those words penned by Pastor John Robinson sound like something from the Scriptures? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Shall we compare this pastor's writing with the Apostle Peter? Classmates, would you let me read verse 12? Would you please respond to verse number 13? We are in 2 Peter chapter number 1. And let me read first. Verse number 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 12, Peter says, quote unquote, I will not be negligent. Does Peter confess that he has a duty? Quote, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Pastor Robinson wrote, quote, I have thought it but my duty to add some further spur even to those who run already. Not because you need it, but because I owe it in love and duty. Verse 13. And Peter did right. I think it meet to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. How much difference is there between adding some further spur and stir you up? When the effect is the same. The further spur is done to those already running. Shall we see if Pastor Robinson's letter is remembrance of those things taught first at Scrooby and for 12 years in Holland? He addresses the church with this greeting. Loving Christian friends. The first subject matter in Pastor Robinson's farewell letter is everyone's personal relationship with the covenant God. Quote, first, as we ought daily to renew our repentance with our God, especially for our sins known and generally for our unknown trespasses. This is from Bradford's History, the Plymouth Settlement, Pastor Robinson's letter. Pastor Robinson points out, quote, an occasion of difficulty and danger lies before you. So doth the Lord call us in a singular manner, both to more narrow search and careful reformation of our ways in his sight. Pastor Robinson then, as he had done so many sermons before, showed them the choice before them. Quote, lest he, calling to remembrance of our sins forgotten by us or unrepentant of, leave us to be swallowed up in one danger or another. Whereas on the contrary, sin being taken away by earnest repentance and the pardon thereof from the Lord sealed up into a man's conscience by his Spirit, great shall be his security and peace in all dangers, sweet his comfort in all distresses, with happy deliverance from all evil, whether in life or in death. Unquote. Same source. Opposite means cited above. The pastor's second subject matter was offenses. Quote, now next after this heavenly peace with God and our own conscience, we are carefully to provide for peace with all men so far as in us lieth, especially with our associations. For though it be necessary, considering the malice of Satan and man's corruption, that offenses come, yet woe unto the man or woman either by whom the offense come, saith Christ, Matthew 18:7. Same source. The pastor's third subject matter was taking offense. Quote, nor is it sufficient that we keep ourselves by the grace of God from giving offense, except we be armed also against taking offense when it is given by others. How high a calling is this? The plans for your intended civil community will furnish continual occasion for offense. Our own families, right? And will be as fuel to the fire unless you diligently quench it with brotherly forbearance. How much more is it to be heeded lest we take offense against God himself, which we do as often as we murmur at his providence in our crosses or bear impatiently such afflictions as he pleases to visit upon us. Then Pastor Robinson, in the spirit of the prophecy of the Bible, warns against, quote-unquote, the evil day to come. Quote, store up, therefore, patience against the evil day with which we take offense at the Lord himself in his holy and just works. Wow. How long has it been since we heard a prophetic warning, a prophetic admonition like this from the pulpit? Did Pastor Robinson understand that the whore of Babylon could only come from the Israel not born again? The pastor's fourth subject matter warned the pilgrims to, quote-unquote, promote the general welfare. That phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it? Is it in one of our covenant documents? Quote, a fourth thing is to be carefully provided for, to wit, that with your employments, which will be common to all, you join affections truly upon the general good, avoiding as a deadly plague of your comfort all retiredness of mind for selfish advantage. How many people are in Congress today that are actually doing that? Let everyone repress within himself, as so many rebels against the common good, all private partialities not consistent with the general convenience, unquote. Pastor Robinson addressed the fifth subject matter. Quote, lastly, whereas you are to become a body politic, administering among yourselves civil government, and are furnished with persons of no special eminence above the rest, from whom you will elect some to the office of government, let your wisdom and godliness appear not only in choosing such persons as will entirely love and promote the common good, but also in yielding them all due honor and obedience in their lawful administrations, not beholding in them the ordinariness of their persons, but God's ordinance for your good. Unquote. Where are sermons like this in the pulpits of America? Pastor Robinson concluded his farewell letter saying, quote, these few things, therefore, I do earnestly commend unto your care and conscience, joining therewith my daily incessant prayers unto the Lord, that he who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all rivers of water, and whose providence is over all his works, especially over all his dear children for good, would so guide and guard you in your ways, as inwardly by his Spirit, so outwardly by the hand of his power, that both you and we also may praise his name all the days of our lives. Fare you well in him in whom you trust and in whom I rest. In his closing, the pastor identified himself as an unfeigned well-willer of your happy success in this hopeful voyage. John Robinson. Bradford noted, quote, the company was called together, and this letter was read to them, and was well received by all, and afterwards bore fruit in many. Unquote. Opposite, which means we're still citing from the same source. The two ships departed from Southampton on the 5th of August. As the sails caught wind, the smaller ship began to leak. The crew was barely able to keep her afloat by pumping. They made decision to put into Dartmouth for repairs. This proved to be a loss of expense, a loss of time, and a loss of fair wind. They set sail from Dartmouth, and going no more than 100 leagues around Land's End, the small ship again barely escaped going under, and they put into Plymouth Harbor. At Plymouth, they were discouraged. They made decision to send the leaky ship on to London with part of their company and loaded the Mayflower with provisions from it. The pilgrims felt their number was trimmed more than Gideon's band. Quote, all being together in the one ship, they put to sea again on September 6th with a prosperous wind, which continued for several days and was some encouragement to them, though, as usual, many were afflicted with seasickness. Anybody that's ever had that, they never wish it on anybody else, not even their worst enemy. Bradford's History, page 62. After a very perilous voyage, they at last arrived in Cape Cod Bay the 11th of November, known as Veterans Day. Used to be called Armistice Day. What was it known as before then? It was Covenant Day. The Pilgrims. Here's the background. Quote, "First I will begin with a compact or deed drawn up by them before they went ashore to settle, constituting the first foundation of their government. This was occasioned partly by the discontented and mutinous speeches that some of the strangers amongst them had let fall." You may remember that the Pilgrims on this voyage were outnumbered by the adventurers and took with great forbearance the perverse provocations of the adventurers on board the ship. They made fun of the Pilgrims. This was an oppressive voyage in many ways. "That some of the strangers amongst them had let fall, that when they got ashore they would use their liberty, that none had power to command them, the patent procured being for Virginia and not for New England, which belonged to another company, with which the Virginia Company had nothing to do. And further, it was believed by the leading men among the settlers that such a deed drawn up by themselves, considering their present condition, would be as effective as any patent, and in some respects, more so." How'd that turn out? Were the Pilgrims a congregation of believers? Were the Pilgrims covenant keepers? Shall we read their compact, the Mayflower Compact, their deed by their own hand? Shall we read it together? When I say the word Amen, I want you to join me, please, in the reading. I have shortened it, so it won't go long. "In the name of God," quote unquote, "Amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation, and the furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the use of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." You see any behavior like that going on today? From page 76, Bradford's History. Please leave this partial quote of the Mayflower Compact on the screen to explore the meaning of what we just read. Look down to line 9. Line 9, where it reads, quote, "In the presence of God and of one another." Do we take, quote unquote, the presence of God as deeply as the Pilgrims did? Do we believe that God is present with us in our assemblies? What is the scripture that tells us that God's presence is here with us when we assemble? As usual, pastors and elders are exempt from this pop quiz. Pew sitters, what do you say? What's the scripture? Do we recall the words of Matthew 18:20? Quote, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." When the Holy Spirit pursues any one of us, who can escape? When God said, Genesis chapter 3, Where are you? Did Adam and Eve escape? They tried hiding, didn't they? Didn't work, did it? With that kind of help and rescue, how hard is church? Did the pilgrims covenant with God, with one another, and for their posterity to frame their civil government as a quote-unquote body politic? Look at lines 10 and 11 on the quote. Lines 10 and 11, where it reads, covenant and combine ourselves. Read it. Into a civil body politic. What is a body politic? The best definition of the term body politic, fully parsed, I ever found, appears in the 1843 Bouvier's Law Dictionary. Some people claim that that's a serpentine law. Body politic, with reference to government and with reference to corporations. When applied to the government, this term signifies the state. When it is passive, sovereign when it is active, power when it is compared to its equal. As the persons who compose the body politic or associate themselves, they take collectively the name of people or nation. And individually, they are citizens. Who remembers the definition for nation? A group of people that have a what? A common ancestor. And individually, they are citizens when considered in relation to their political rights and subjects as being admitted to the laws of the state. Didn't the pilgrims have that in their compact? What was that expression? As unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Because these were made by their representatives, duly elected. Do you think it was bad for the pilgrims who were covenant keepers to actually have an election and vote? Is voting for covenant keepers? Just exactly how should the church behave in its government? Because this church took their government, and as they were church bodies, they ended up becoming towns. Same government. Who taught us that in sixth grade? Nobody. We've been had. The 1990 Black's Law Dictionary is a confirming witness to Bouvier's parsed definition of body politic. Quote, body politic or corporate, a social compact by which the whole people covenants, hello, with each citizen, and each citizen with the whole people, that all shall be governed by certain laws for, read it with me, the common good. Urosich versus Kolasar, volume 54, Ohio Appellate Cases, beginning on page 309. Also in the seventh volume of Northeastern Reporter, the second series, beginning on page 413, the quote appears on page 414. In sharing these definitions with a small circle of friends, I had one point out to me, the Black's Law Dictionary definition proves that the covenant is not made with God. I referred back to the Mayflower Compact, line 9, the phrase, in the presence of God and of one another. At the insistence, the covenant is not made with God, I had to ask the question, why should we give the words of the pilgrims a meaning they never intended? Do you wish to argue with them while they lie in their graves? At the persistence, the covenant is not made with God, I asked the question, why would the pilgrims invoke the presence of God if he is not a party to the covenant? The answer, God's presence was invoked as a witness that they made the covenant with each other. I had to realize that a number of people are missing the history we have just covered. The history of the congregation at Scrooby and the 12 years in Holland. Marshall Foster explained it this way. He wrote a book called The American Covenant, The Untold Story. Quote, but even as the Mayflower rode at anchor, they knew that before setting foot in the New World, they had to draw up this covenant before God because they feared launching their colony until there was a recognition of God's sovereignty and the need to obey him. The Mayflower Compact is America's great constitutional document. Marshall Foster and Mary Elaine Swanson, The American Covenant, The Untold Story. Previously cited, it's on page number Roman numeral 7. The first wave of Puritans came across the Atlantic on the good ship Arbella, 1630. On shipboard, John Winthrop penned the sermon, Christian Charity, a Model Thereof, and shared it with his fellow Puritans. He put them in remembrance of who they were. Quote, we are a company, professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, knit together by this bond of love. He put them in remembrance of what was to be their purpose. Marshall Foster writes, the work they had in hand was to seek a place to live together, and quoting Winthrop, quote, under a due form of government, both civil and ecclesiastical. Church bodies became towns. Same government, both civil and ecclesiastical. Foster writes, but theirs was not to be a mere legal agreement. As in the Mayflower Compact, their relationship to God and to each other is described in covenantal terms. And quotes Winthrop, quote, thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with him for this work. Now, if the Lord shall please to bear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then hath he verified this covenant and sealed our commission. What did God tell Moses when you come back to Sinai? That will be your blessed assurance that everything I'm telling you right now will happen. This is Marshall Foster quoting from H. Sheldon Smith, Robert T. Handy, Lefferts A. Letcher. Listen to this interesting book title, American Christianity and Historical Interpretation with Representative Documents. Are we talking hard evidence here? Volume 1, 1607 to 1820. New York, Charles Scribner and Sons, 1960, pages 100 and 101. How many of you knew this book existed before today? I didn't know it existed either until I read the bibliography on the books I've been consulting for this information. Had no idea. Quote, we are entered into covenant with him for this work. Interesting controversy, could we say? Winthrop called Covenant Keeper New England, quote unquote, a city upon a hill. Quote, this is from his Christian Charity, a Model Thereof. We must consider we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. Brown, Pilgrim Fathers, page 291. Marshall Foster wrote this about Winthrop's A City Upon a Hill. Quote, Are not the eyes of the world as well as the eyes of God focused upon America today, critically evaluating how well we are living out the principles of our founding covenants? Foster and Swanson, The American Covenant, The Untold Story, page 87. The Arbella was the flagship of a total of four ships bearing 1,000 Puritans. John Winthrop turned out to be a kind of Moses. There's a whole bunch of Puritans that came across in 1630. This guy was an organizer like Moses. I mean, he was very much a Moses-like figure. Meek, but boy, did he get the job done. People came, safely arrived. At the conclusion of our first lesson, Covenant Keepers, April 2024, Pastor Don noted that history shows the Puritans rejected separation from England's national church under control of the throne. The witness of history confirms Pastor Don's remark. Foster reports the Puritans considered themselves liberated from the national church's corruptions, but still considered themselves members of that church, disavowing separatism. Interesting controversy, could we say? Foster and Swanson, page 88.